We are very close to Christmas, and of course, the Sunday before Christmas should be a Christmas message. So you're all sitting there in eager anticipation, expecting something good. I'm a little bit nervous about that, because this is my first Christmas message, I think. And it's been a journey, and what I'm going to talk about today is sort of a bit of a personal journey, I think. And I hope you don't mind that. But we're going to take some aspects out of Luke's account, too, of the Christmas story, particularly what the angel said to the shepherds and some events leading up to that. And in the process, hopefully I don't explode your perceptions of Christmas. You have, I'm sure, all of you, this picture and probably some feelings and emotions associated with Christmas and your imaginations of the Nativity. And I'm pretty sure you all have like crushes or Nativity scenes in your homes and lots of books that you grew up on. And they all had these particular ways of presenting the Holy Family and Jesus in a manger with animals and shepherds and maybe wise men, and maybe in some extreme circumstances, Santa Claus. Like this kid. This kid, quite a number of years ago, he loved Christmas. Every Christmas, as it was approaching, there's this influx of emotion and feeling that all culminated on Christmas Day, and it just went boom throughout the whole day. It was awesome. But somewhere along the line, he started to lose that feeling. That's me, by the way, in case you didn't know. I was really proud of those jammies. I wore them until they were like up to here. I wanted those jammies. But somewhere along the line, I realized that my perceptions of Christmas and my feelings and everything that went with it, they were eroding, and I didn't know why. And I was a little perplexed about that, because I felt that I was losing something, like something I really liked, something I really wanted to hold on. But it was one of those things. I just couldn't put my finger on it. It went away. It was like, it was kind of like the day I realized I couldn't play Lego anymore. For some of you, you may key into that and empathize. But there was this time when I could play with Lego for hours at a time because it was all up here. All these scenarios, and I loved space Lego in particular. Star Wars and Star Trek were key motivators for me that I lived through my Lego. And it was just all these scenarios that I had to build and to play. All of a sudden, one day, I'm sitting there with my Lego, and I'm thinking, I got nothing. And that was sad. That was sad for me. And it was the same kind of sadness at Christmas, when I realized that I wasn't looking forward to Christmas as much as I used to, and I didn't know why. This year, I decided to do something which I'd never done before, probably because I was raised in a bit of an anti-Catholic environment. Now, I don't want you to think too badly of my parents, but Dad was a Catholic growing up, and when he became an evangelical Christian, for some reason, a lot of what he believed and was raised on, he felt was just wrong. But I think there was a lot to be gained from certain things, from a number of different aspects of Christianity. And one of those, I think, is Advent. And it's just this, from anywhere before Christmas, really, but particularly about December 1st, just this meditation on the coming of Christ, upon the Advent of the Christ child. I did that this year in order to get something of that back. And it's been good. So I'm going to share a little bit of that with you this morning. But first things first. At the beginning of Luke, Luke describes Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This, of course, is a nice Google Earth shot of the distance between Nazareth in the north of Israel down to Bethlehem, which is about mid-Israel. And it's not too far. Bethlehem's not too far outside of Jerusalem. And that's the most likely route that Mary and Joseph would have taken from Nazareth. So they would have gone from, there's some sort of mild hills near Nazareth, and they would have headed down to the Jordan Plain, the Jordan River Valley, and traveled along that because it was nice and flat. And then they would have turned west, and they would have climbed up to Bethlehem. And quite often in the scriptures you see those words used, we're going up to Jerusalem, we're going up there, because it's up. And I'm going to show you an elevation profile in just a bit. But they did that so that Joseph could register himself as a descendant of David in David's city. Now, there's a number of thoughts of who wanted that census. Some say it was a Roman census, and some say no, it was probably sort of half a Roman census and half more of a Jewish census. For whatever reason, he had to go to his hometown rather than the place where he was actually living and working. We don't know for how many generations that he lived there, but it seemed that he probably did have family in Bethlehem, so he had to go. And this was about the time that Mary was pregnant. Now, I don't want to explode any pictures here, but it's unlikely that Joseph and Mary traveled just as Mary was about to give birth. See, we have this picture, and there's many, many pictures of Joseph and Mary stumbling into Bethlehem in the middle of the night, going around knocking on doors while Mary is about to burst. Probably not. I'm sorry if that's what you need to hold on to that. That's fine, because it doesn't say that it didn't. But it's unlikely that they would have done so. I mean, even today, they don't allow you to get on an airplane, right? When you're so it's unlikely even that the ancients would have trucked off with a woman who's about to give birth. Because that distance, it's about 90 miles. It could have taken them up to a week to walk that. Because it wasn't all flat walking. It was a lot of climbing. Now, hold on to your hats, because this next little video, it's only a few seconds long, but it's a flyover of that route. Okay? So, Google Earth is going to take us on a 1,000-meter tour over the most likely route that Mary and Joseph took. You ready? Seatbelts. Whoa! And go. So they would have traveled from Nazareth and they would have headed down to the Jordan River. So the Jordan River is over there on the left. And you can see how it's nice and flat before the hills kind of rise up there on your right. And they go right down to just north of the Dead Sea. There's the Dead Sea. And then they turn west and they start to climb. Look at those hills. Hill upon hill upon hill upon hill, and they're climbing, 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 traversing the blue brick road until, boom, they're there. This is what the elevation profile looks like. You can see that actually much of their journey is below sea level. The zero foot mark is the first one, sort of that first mark up. And so they went down to the Jordan River Valley and they traveled along that fairly flat. And then you see right at the end where they go up almost 3,000 feet in a relatively few miles. It was a lot of climbing. So whether or not she was about to give birth within minutes, it was still a very arduous journey for anybody, but also but particularly for a pregnant lady. What most likely happened, though, is that Joseph did have family in Bethlehem. He was from there. Well, his family was from there. And the ancient Near East, if it's anything like African culture, where I spent a couple of years, they're very hospitable. So whether or not your family, even if you're a total stranger, people take you in. So what most likely happened when Joseph and Mary, they knew that they had to go, so they would have gone fairly well before Mary had to give birth, and they would have gone to Bethlehem, and they would have stayed with family, more than likely, even if it was distant family. But they knew, ancient people knew their family trees really, really well. It was all up in here. So they would have made, they would have connected the dots, and they would have met family, and that family would have, of course you got to stay here. Of course. So they would have been staying with family. So how does that fit into what we know from the scriptures? Luke says that while they were there, it came time for Mary to give birth. So they were already there. And Mary gave birth. However, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which is normal, right? Like today, she would have put on huggies. But what wasn't normal was that she put him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, many translations translate that word as inn, but it is not a good word for that translation. The same word that many translations translate as inn is the same word that later on in Luke translates, or the same translators translate as the upper room. So when Jesus told his disciples to go get themselves, go follow that donkey colt to the room and then prepare it for the last Passover meal, it's the same word that there was no room for them, Mary and Joseph, at the beginning of the book. So it more than likely means that Mary and Joseph were staying in a family's home, and there was no room for them in the upper room, which a lot of houses would have had as guest quarters. And the reason, of course, that there wouldn't have been room for them in the upper room is because there was a lot of other relatives staying there too. Anybody there right now? Right? You feeling there's no room in the upper room for you? Right? We can understand this. There was no room for them in the upper room, but that doesn't mean they were out on the street. Of course not. Ancient Near East peoples would have never, and even today, would never put anybody on the street. But there would have been room down below. And here's a bit of a cutaway of a house. And they're still sort of made this way. So you come in off the street, and then there'd be this area, a courtyard. And then in the main part underneath is where the family that lived there would live. And there may or may not be another room for the animals, because it was not unusual to bring your animals in with you. You had to contend with thieves, animals, so you didn't have a barn somewhere else. Your animals lived with you. And they could be in another room on the ground floor there, or they might even be in the same room. Some houses have been discovered where there's a bit of a platform. So they all go into the one room, and the family sort of lives up on this platform, and then the animals are on down off the platform. And that actually was an advantage. You know why? Because they give off a lot of heat. Oh yeah. So you had your own heaters eating hay beside you. And about the smell, well, if you live with animals your entire life, you don't even smell them. And who's to say that you don't smell to the animals, right? I often tell my kids, I said, you have no idea how you smell to that dog. You should think about that dog. Anyway, so what most likely happened is there was room down with the animals in the house for Mary and Joseph, and there would have been mangers or stone troughs there for the animals, and there was Jesus laid in the house. Now, if you need to believe that Mary and Joseph came in while Mary's water was flooding over her ankles, and they knocked around and they couldn't find a place, and they had to go into a cave somewhere out in the field, that's okay. You can do that. That's fine. This is what most likely happened, though. And here's an actual house where you come in off the street from the outside door, and there's a bit of a courtyard and a storage room, perhaps with manger for the animals, and then the upper room, which would have been for guests or for whoever, where Jesus and his disciples would have eaten in something like that, the last Passover, and then the main area for the family that lived there. Now that we've got a good picture there, I have a question. Why, then, after that, is the message of the birth of Christ announced to shepherds? I ask myself this. I've been asking myself this for the last month. Why shepherds? I'm not quite sure. Because the answers that I get and the answers that I've seen are unsatisfying. Quite often what you hear is that, well, God didn't announce the birth of his son to kings or to the local media outlet because he wanted his message directed towards the poor and the marginalized. Now that's fine, but that kind of theory seems to come from the poor and the marginalized. Everybody, when they come to the scriptures, has their own angle on it, it seems. So if you're in a, for instance, the slaves, when there was slavery in the south of the United States, they had their own angle on the scripture. And they interpreted scripture in the light of their own freedom from slavery. And the Jordan became a metaphor for them coming out of slavery, going over the Jordan. And also, the feminist movement has taken the scriptures, and they have used it in the same kind of way, as a freedom from the shackles of patriarchalism and oppression. And it's not that they're necessarily wrong, it's just that they don't take the whole thing into consideration. So when I hear an interpretation like that, that God was very interested in the poor and the marginalized, it's not that that's wrong, but it's not the whole package, is it? Because isn't God also interested in the rich and the powerful? I think so. So why didn't he also make an announcement to the rich and the powerful? Well, he kind of did. Sort of. Through the wise men. But I'm not going to get into that. I'm just kind of wondering why, at that particular moment, and it seems that it was very, very close to the time that Mary had given birth. The way Luke writes it is that it was at pretty much the same time. He says, nearby, in the fields, at night, there were shepherds watching their flocks. And suddenly, there was an angel amongst them. Now, it doesn't say the angel was up in the sky at all. He may have been. But he could have just as easily, from the text, been, boom, in their midst, on the ground, warming his hands around their fire. And they were sore afraid, which means very, very, very scared. And of course, the angel says, don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Today is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I'm going to miss something there. And Then there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst people," or men, "upon whom God's favor rests." And the angel told the shepherds, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger in Bethlehem." And then after they left, the shepherds looked at each other and they said, "Let's go and check this out." And so they did. And they found the babe with his parents, lying in a manger. The babe, not the parents. And they told them what they had seen and heard. And Mary, she pondered what these things might mean. And then the shepherds went back to their fields. Now I want to go through that a little bit. Shepherds. The angel says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Good news. The actual word there is all one word. And it's the word that we have taken into English and we called evangelize. It's that same word. And it's all there. So he didn't say, "I evangelize to you good news." It's all inherent in that word. I evangelize you. And all roped up into that one word is this proclamation of good news. So you would never, in the Greek, evangelize bad news or any other kind of news. It was, that word was only for good news. And I think it's interesting that the angel started off with that. I mean, first he started off with, "Don't be afraid." But then he says, I proclaim to you, evangelize to you, good news. Because quite often what we hear, and I think we're all increasingly aware of this in our own lives, most of the news that you hear, and I'm not just talking about the media, I'm even just talking about life in general. Like even this morning, the news of the Siskas. Not really good news. And Cody getting stuck in the church parking lot this morning. Could have been worse, sure. Absolutely. But he's still stuck. That's not good news. Phil Robertson getting kicked off Duck Dynasty. That's not good news. It's very bad news for a large group of people. Hey, Jamie. And even beyond that, I mean, those are small potatoes. What's going on around our world? It's awful. Most of the news that we hear is not good. The problem is we've become so inured to it. We've become so thick-skinned that bad news just seems to sort of bounce off us because we hear it so often. And if you took it all in and you felt every single thing you really should be feeling, perhaps, with bad news, we would be emotional wrecks. But the problem is, I think it also insulates us from good news. When someone says, "Hey, I've got some good news," we actually don't believe it because it's just so rare. Nevertheless, when the angel said, "I bring you good news," he meant it, because I do not think that angels of the Lord are prone to exaggeration. He brought them not only good news, but it was of great joy to all people. Great joy. The Greek word mega is used for great. That's where we get the word mega. Not sure if that helps you out a lot. It would help out Noah, because he knows what Megatron is. Mega, very big. Very great joy for all people. The word used there is laos. And it means every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all conceivable peoples in the entire world. It's very all-embracing. So, the word that the angel was bringing was not only good news, but it was good news that would bring joy to everybody. That should bring joy to everybody. It had that potential. It has that potential. Today is born to you in the city of David a Savior. I like how the New English Translation says that, though. Most of the other translation says a Savior is born to you, and that's sort of the literal translation of it. A Savior has been born to you. So it's directed. It's a directed approach to it. Not just that a Savior has been born, but that a Savior has been born to you. And the New English Translation takes it just a little step further, and I like it, and that's it. It's up there. He says, your Savior has been born. Now, I like to try and put myself in the shepherd's sandals. And there's this angel proclaiming this good news to me and my colleagues. And these words that come out of his mouth, your Savior has been born. What would I be thinking? What might I be thinking? A Savior. A Savior implies a need for someone to save another from mortal danger. If one is not in mortal danger, there's no need for a Savior, right? You don't need a Savior. You're just a bystander then. But if you're in mortal danger, and someone comes along who is able to save you out of that danger, that is a Savior. So whether or not we realize that we are in mortal danger, the fact remains that there is a Savior, our Savior, who was born in Bethlehem. And for the shepherds, whether or not they realized they needed saving, the Savior was there. And what, of course, is he here to save us from? Taxation? High energy prices? I wish. Costs an arm and a leg to heat a home these days. But deep down, what do I really need saving from? My sin. My ugliness. When I really take a really hard look at myself, that's stuff that I can't do anything about. One day I may make a lot of money, and then taxation and high energy prices will become less of an issue. It won't really matter. But my sin? I can't do anything about that. From the lowliest shepherd to the highest king, there is nothing that we can save ourselves from sin with. Only a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord. And now he puts a name on this Savior. In the Greek, and it's unlikely that the angel would have been talking to these guys in Greek, but it was written that way. It would have been Christos Kyrios, which would have meant something to Greek people. Because Christos meant anointed one, and Kyrios meant Lord. And when you use Lord, Kyrios, in a sentence, it usually meant someone very powerful, a king. Someone to whom you bowed down and gave respect to. whether or not they deserved it. But in the Aramaic, or Hebrew, it would have been closer probably to Messiah, Yahweh. Messiah, the Anointed One, Yahweh, the Lord. And it's interesting that when the angel came to Mary, he says, "You will call his name Yahshua." Yah, God, the Lord. Shua, saves. God saves. The Lord saves. And so in sort of a roundabout way, the angel, when he says he is Christ the Lord, actually gave Jesus' name to the shepherds. And this will be the sign to you. I like this part. Because the angel doesn't show up out of the blue and say, "Boom, there's a baby born in Bethlehem. And he's the Savior. He's Christ the Lord." And disappear again. He even goes further and says, this is a sign. And some scholars have said, for the shepherds, the sign of the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger was the same kind of sign that the angel, perhaps the same angel, gave to Mary. Because when the angel told Mary, "Look, you're highly favored and you are now with child," the sign that the angel gave to Mary at that time was, your cousin, your relative, Elizabeth, who's past childbearing years, she's pregnant too. So what did Mary do immediately afterwards? Elizabeth's pregnant? I'm going to go check that out. Because the angel offered it. God's interested in giving us proof. Realize that. Critics of our faith say that God hasn't given us enough proof for what we believe in. But here he is, he's handing it out on platters. He wants you to believe in what he's telling you. And the sign in the baby, it was unique in this respect. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes is not uncommon.